Morning. As you're making your way to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, let me welcome you and invite you. So glad that you are here with us. If you're visiting with us, we are glad that you have come our way. Please take some time to fill out one of the visitor packets, the little blue folded item that you will see at the corners of the building. We'd like to have a record of your attendance. And more than that, we'd just like to get to know you better. If you're from the community, please stick around and ask questions about what we're trying to accomplish here. I can tell you briefly that our goal and our aim is to fulfill the will of God for us in our lives by reading His Scripture, understanding His will, and accomplishing that together as a congregation of God's people. I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. As I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and a couple other passages, we're going to be looking in our Bibles frequently this morning, and so I'd ask you to get those ready and be ready to turn. We're going to be looking essentially at the story of the temple and how that works throughout Scripture. Some of those of you who were in the class last quarter about God dwelling among us, we'll see some familiarity with some of this information, and I'll be good to review that. Many of you were not in that class, and I've been working for some time to try to figure out how to incorporate that into what I think is a sermon that will be beneficial, a concept that I think is really important for us to understand, the idea of this metaphor, this figure, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and maybe even clear up a little bit of confusion along the way about some of these texts. So if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses there, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read a couple verses there to launch our thoughts this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers," Paul speaking of himself with others, "you are God's field, God's building." If you look down in verse 16, he continues this thought with another metaphor. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells among you or in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." A few pages over in chapter 6, he makes this statement beginning in verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies," plural, "are members of Christ?" So all of you, our bodies are members of Christ, he says. "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." A few things I want to mention at the very outset of this about this text that we just read, as well as the other text, and that is, I believe, both of those, when it talks about, especially at the end of chapter 6, "you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body," the body there is the congregation. It is the people of God. And as we go throughout the study this morning, I'll try to explain that a little bit more fully. But let me just say it this way, in verse 15, when it says, "Do you not know that your bodies," that's plural, you all, your, a collective, not just you, one person, "your bodies," plural again, "are members of Christ." He's saying all of your bodies are members of Christ. Okay, so you've seen this imagery before. Though we are one body, Paul says, we are individually members of that body. So that's what he's looking at here. And then to further explain the point that he's been making about the importance of the way we use our bodies, he then brings it to the collective in verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body," that's plural, that's the plural your singular body, so all of you, he's saying, your singular body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is among you, or within you, or in you, whom you have from God, that you, plural, not singular, you, plural, are not your own. For you, plural, have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your, plural, singular body. The idea of the body there is the congregation. It is the assembly. It is God's people. And so I want to very beginning point that out and accentuate that as we're talking about this idea. The same thing is clearly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he uses a couple different metaphors, he says, "You are God's field." He's talking to the brethren there. "You are God's building," he says. He's talking to the church, to the congregation at Corinth. As many of the epistles are, he's speaking to a collective group of people, not to individuals. And in fact, if you read carefully through the New Testament, most of the time, very often, it's speaking to collective people. And we know that because very specifically it says, let each one do this when it wants to talk to an individual. So repent and let each one of you be baptized. When it's wanting to talk to an individual, it's very specific about the language that it uses. And so in these texts, Paul is writing it to congregations. He's writing to the people of God. And it would do us well to think collectively about ourselves as the people of God. And when we read biblical texts, to think about them being written to the people of God and not just to individuals. And now what I want to do through the rest of our time this morning is to show the trace and the concept of the story of the temple, how it gets us to this point where Paul is going to use this image. It really goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis 1 through 3. And none of these can we look at in exceptional detail this morning. That's just not possible with what I want to do. But I do want to highlight some things from this text in Genesis 1 through 3. So if you will, turn over there. We're going to look at a couple texts here to get the idea of what's going on. First of all, we know the story is a story of creation. And what God wants to do, there's important details about this story in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to highlight a few texts specifically from chapter 2 that deal with this idea of the temple and see this pattern that's going to work out of this story, that this is going to progress throughout the story of Scripture all the way up until Revelation 21. But in the very beginning here, in the story of creation in chapter 2, it says in verse 10, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." And then it goes on to describe the four rivers and where they go. Now, I want us to understand what's going on here. And a text that we very often think of just describing Eden. You know, Adam and Eve, they're placed in the Garden of Eden. There's this location where they live, they keep this garden, and we use that term interchangeably. We talk about Eden, we talk about the garden. But I want us to understand that what the biblical writer does here is he divides those. He makes distinction between them. He says, first of all, there is a river, a singular river that flows out of Eden to water the garden. So Eden is this pinnacle place. It is the top of the mountain. And there from Eden, the river flows out into the garden, to the greater garden. And from that garden, there flows four rivers. One of them is named the Gihon River, which those of you who are familiar with temple concepts realize that was the river that flowed out of the Temple Mount. There's some significance there as well. And in the Psalms, they use language talking about the river that flows and makes glad the city of God as it's coming from the Temple Mount. And so briefly, what we want to see from this text, as we read carefully, and we understand the distinctions that are made here, is that even in the very beginning, when God is dwelling with man, he's walking with them in the garden of the cool of the day, it says in chapter 3 and verse 8, this concept is divided up into three parts. We have Eden, which is the pinnacle. Then we have the garden, which is outside of that. And then we have those rivers flowing out to the greater world. And the commission that he gives to Adam and Eve is not to just stay in Eden, not to just remain there and always be there. They are to guard Eden. They're to keep the garden and to take care of it. But this is what he tells them to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so they are supposed to expand Eden to the greater world. They're supposed to take the holiness of this place that God has placed them and expand that to the rest of the world. Now, I know there's a lot of things within that we can't talk about this morning. And if you're interested in greater detail and you weren't in the class, I'd be glad to talk to you more about that. But I want us to get this figure in our minds and work from here and understand that this is how God dwelt with man before sin. He was there in the garden with him. He was walking with him in the cool of the day. He was interacting with man. And then sin enters the world. And at the end of chapter 3, they are removed. Therefore, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. This is verse 24. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed there cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve did not guard the garden like it was supposed to be guarded, and so now he places cherubim there to protect access to this place. Now they guard, now they keep the garden. And as we progress in this idea of temple imagery, the story of the temple, you'll be familiar with the reality that guarding the Ark of the Covenant, there in the mercy seat are cherubim surrounding that. They are there in protecting the way to the access of God. I want us to note something, though, before we get to the story of the tabernacle itself in Exodus. And that is the frequency of these stories in the book of Genesis that deal with these various patriarchs building altars and worshiping in the presence of God and calling upon his name. Let's just look at one example for the sake of time, and then I would encourage you to read through the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these various men, and see how often this actually happens. But if you will look at chapter 12, in chapter 12, it says in verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendant I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." What we need to understand about this text and those that are like this in the book of Genesis is that this is now how God dwells with his people in the context of sin. Now that sin has entered the world, and now that they have defied the will of God, they have disobeyed him, this is now how he dwells among them. They build an altar, and there is sacrifice. And most often in Genesis, this is done at Bethel, which means the house of God. That's what that term means. There is this meeting between God and men. They call upon the name of the Lord at this altar of sacrifice, which is about consecration and holiness and purity as they come into the presence of God. The same pattern is seen throughout the book of Genesis and really throughout much of the Old Testament. But it begins here. That this picture of perfection in Genesis 1 through 3 that is corrupted, in which now God has to drive man out from that. Now he's going to dwell with his people in a very different way in the context of sin, in which there has to be consecration. There has to be an effort of holiness before they can come before God. As the story progresses, we see this pattern continue. And you will notice in these illustrations I have here for you, as the temple imagery continues into the story of Moses and Israel, and he's going to go up on Mount Sinai. You get in the book of Exodus, and they have left the land of Egypt, and particularly Exodus 19 and Exodus 24 and 25. We have these references of God being among them, or God being in their presence. He is on the mountain. The mountain place of God is very important in understanding how God interacts with people. And so Moses is going to go up on this mountain. He's going to meet God on Mount Sinai. And the people are there with him. And in the context of what's happening in chapter 19, as well as chapter 24 and 25, and some of the texts in between that, we see God interacting with Moses and with the people. He wants them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He wants to consecrate them and prepare them to be in his presence. And so he tells Moses, you go and you consecrate the people for 3 days and you make a boundary around the bottom of the mountain. You put an altar there for sacrifice. And then ultimately, it's just Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders that go up into this first level of the mountain, and they meet there and they commune together. And you might remember in this text, they look up in the sapphire pavement and they see the feet of God above them. God is there in their midst. But then, of course, it's only Moses that then goes up to the next level. And he meets in the presence of God, and he is there for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the message of God and bring it back to God's people. And in this process, when he returns, he sprinkles the people, he consecrates them, he purifies them. They agree to the covenant of God. It says Moses arose in chapter 24 and verse 13 with Joshua, his servant, and his servant goes with him. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. This is where God is dwelling, on Mount Sinai, and Moses is going into his presence. Hopefully you can see that the connection between what we looked at Eden, where they're there in the presence of God on top of this mountain garden of Eden. And now, in an effort to gain what was lost, throughout the story of this interaction with God and his presence with man, Moses is now going to the upper level of Sinai, and he's interacting with God. He's going to bring the law back to the people. And the goal of this ultimately is that he wants them to be his people and he wants to be their God. Chapter 25 and verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me," or a holy place, "that I may dwell among them." That's what God wants for his people. for the people of Israel. He wants them to build this holy place, this sanctified location where he can meet with them collectively as his people and he can be their God, a reference that's really all the way back in Leviticus. And it goes back to the promise to Abraham and various other Old Testament contexts that God wants to be their God and he wants them to be his people. And not just individuals, not just persons. He's thinking here at a much bigger scale, the people of God coming before his presence. And at the end of this context with Moses, he says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain," talking about the tabernacle. The Hebrew writer in chapter 8 references this. That what Moses saw illustrated by the mountain itself, the border there with the altar at the bottom, and then going up into the next level with the 70 elders who commune there, and then him going up by himself, that is the model, that is the pattern by which the tabernacle is then built. And you can see that illustrated for you on the screen behind me. That in a very real way, what we see in Sinai and God's interaction with Moses is then brought over into the tabernacle, and now how he interacts with his people, the Israelites. This very limited access to Mount Sinai. And this is constructed so that Israel is able to meet with God. We're rushing through here the history of God's people, and very purposely so, but I'll just say at this point that God's people fail in this regard. They fail to be what God wants them to be, and so they are destroyed. And not only are they destroyed, the temple is destroyed. In the book of Ezekiel, in a series of chapters from 8 to 10, God comes in his spirit and he departs from the temple. He leaves their presence. And the temple is ultimately destroyed, and this context is removed with God interacting with Israel. And what happens at the fullness of time is that Jesus becomes the temple. And so there's great interaction with this idea, for instance, in the book of John and the rest of the Gospels as well. And that's showing that Jesus, he is the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. He is the man that the Israelites were supposed to be as God's people. He fulfills the will of God and he is faithful to the covenant of God in the way that all Israel is supposed to be. And so there are these texts in the Old Testament that show that Jesus actually is the temple. It connects to Exodus 40 and verse 35, for instance, and 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. You can go and read those on your own sometime, but essentially this is what they say, that the glory of the Lord filled the house, that God's glory descends upon the tabernacle when it is completed in Exodus chapter 40. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon completes the temple, which is just a permanent form of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord visibly fills this building and this house. In such a way it is obvious to everyone. In Exodus, Moses and the attendants, they can't even go into the tabernacle to serve because the glory of the Lord has filled it so much. And so there are these references in the New Testament, for instance, in the book of Colossians, that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. But even more than that are some of these references, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew. They're in all of them, but we'll look at the Gospel of Matthew in his birth story. His baptism story in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want to slow down just briefly, and I want you to follow me on what I'm going to say with this text. Later on, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. We've looked at this text not too long ago, but he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And when he does so, when he says, "I have put my spirit upon my servant in whom my soul delights," you can look at Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and you'll see that phrase. When Matthew quotes it in Matthew 12, he uses the same phrase he uses here at the end of chapter 3. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's how he translates Isaiah 42 in verse 1. In Isaiah 42 in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him." Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," referencing Isaiah 42. Jesus understood then about this about himself, as I talked about a few weeks ago in looking at those two texts specifically. But what's happening here in his baptism, when he comes up out of the water, is the Spirit is descending upon him. It's lighting upon him. And there's this reference to Isaiah 42, that this is the one who is spoken of, who is to come, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. But it gets even more specific than that later on in Matthew. And the transfiguration scene, in which Moses is one of the figures who's present in this story in chapter 17. And verse 4, it says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Not only do we have the reference here to Isaiah 42 and the connection I already made for you, but there are a couple other things happening in this text that are specific to what we're talking about this morning. The first of those is that Peter's talking about building tabernacles. And he sees the significance of who Jesus is and this idea of building a tabernacle for Jesus. But then there is the language of what's happening when the Spirit comes down and overshadows them, it says in chapter 17 and verse 5. The cloud overshadowed them. Language that matches exactly with the Greek Old Testament in Exodus 40 and verse 35. That the cloud overshadowed the tabernacle when it was completed. And the same thing is happening here with Jesus. As his glory is being revealed to Peter and James and John on the mountain. As they're in the presence of the Spirit of God. And if that weren't enough, which it already is. In John chapter 2 and verse 21, as he's interacting, he says, You destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. John narratively says, after that, Jesus was speaking of the temple, which is his body. Jesus came and he tabernacled among us, it says in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and he dwelt among man. And then what happens after this process is that Jesus ascends to the Father. And in the language of Paul, Jesus is the head of the body. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. It might seem like we're going to a variety of random texts, and I want to suggest to you this morning that that is not at all true. There is a sense in which people can sometimes proof text things to try to make points that they're making, and I would suggest to you that's not at all what I'm doing this morning. What I'm doing this morning is connecting language and concepts and ideas that flow from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I want us to see the connection between why Paul is using the metaphors that he's using and using these ideas and how he's connecting them. Because in the context of what he's doing here in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, you will see the temple come to light. But this is what he says at the end of chapter 1 as he's going to flow into chapter 2. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church or the assembly or the congregation, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul's setting up here is that this right here, it is a representation of Jesus' body on earth. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He is at the right hand of God. And he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily when he was here in the flesh. His body was the temple, but now he has ascended to the Father, and now his body is still the temple. Those who follow him, those who are his people, he is the head of this body. Now look where he goes here at the end of chapter 2, just a few verses later. So then, this is verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That means holy ones. The word saints is just the plural form of the word holy in Greek. You are holy ones. Remember that as we go forward. And are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When Paul is talking about this temple of the Holy Spirit, or this dwelling of God in the Spirit, what he's talking about is the people of God being built together. In fact, Peter uses the same imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says we're living stones and we're being built up into a spiritual house. And so I don't intend to go into the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into people, into individuals, but I would suggest to you this morning that that's not what any of these texts are about. There might be a text out there that's about that, But the texts that we've read this morning are not about that. What they are about is about the Spirit of God dwelling among us, dwelling in us, that we are the temple of God. That's the imagery that's being used. This is how we dwell with God in the context of sin, that we have Christ as a sacrifice, and now we approach God as his people, that he is desirous of this for us, that we are now the temple of God. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit because we are God's people who are being fitted together. And he continues this image, actually, into chapter 4 as he's talking about how we all work together and that every joint supplies. This is not something that is individual in nature. Christianity, although this term is really absent of solid content, it just means to follow Christ, which doesn't give you a great idea in some ways of what this life is about. Saints is much better. Holy ones. Christianity doesn't give you that idea of the collective nature of who we are supposed to be and how we're supposed to work together, and it's a fine term, and it's okay. But it is used much more in our vernacular than it is used in Scripture. And terms like saints, and this idea of being the body of Christ, that is used much more frequently in Scripture, and understanding our interaction and our need to be working together to build something up together so that we become a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's really behind these images that Paul is using here, both in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. When he makes these statements, you or your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. At least in those situations and what he's dealing with there, he's not saying your body, my body individually, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying. And I think I can argue that thematically throughout Scripture, but I think in 1 Corinthians 6 especially, I can argue that grammatically and syntactically with the way the wording is used there, as I already did to you in the very beginning. That what he wants them to understand, and we'll draw this to a conclusion and pull some points out of this. What he wants them to understand is that our body is God's temple. And we better be glorifying God in our body. This body that we're a part of, it is a place where we're in the presence of God. And I don't mean this building. It's not about the building. It's about God's people. And in fact, that concept needs to be brought up since I mentioned it, that one way we've moved closer to the reality is that it's no longer about a structure. It's no longer about a physical temple or tabernacle. Now it's about God's people, which is so much closer to the reality that we're going to get to and the idea of what heaven actually is. That what Paul wants them to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that they are holy ones. In fact, he brings that up in the very beginning of that text. They're bringing each other to law, and they're trying to bring each other to court. And he says, don't you know that you are saints? You are holy ones, that you as saints will judge the world. Why are you going before unbelievers? It's not how you're to interact. And so he says, we're to glorify God in our body as God's people. I also read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. And I want to pull some points together. I want to bring some synthesis to what we've been doing this morning. We've talked about the story of the temple or tabernacle and what that means. But I want us to understand what it means for us and some points that we can draw from that. He says, beginning in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. A point that we've already drawn out to some degree this morning is just the reality that what Paul is trying to do here with this idea of the temple and that we are the temple of God has to do with being in the presence of God, that God is among his people now. there's a whole element of this that relates to the prophets and them talking about the Spirit being poured out. And I'm seeing that in Acts chapter 2, and we'll have to wait for another time to talk about that. But what is happening here is Paul saying that God is among you. You are God's temple. His Spirit dwells there with you. To use the Old Testament concept, he is there before the mercy seat. He is there in the holy place. And so with Israel and with God's people in the Old Testament, to them that meant that God was present. And now he's saying you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you who are the people of God, you who are followers of Christ, you who are his congregation, his assembly. God is now in your midst. And so we can think of references like, whenever there are two or three gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. This idea that God is present, he is there for us. There is the reality that the temple is defined by holiness. Numerous times in these texts that we've read, this concept has been there. This idea that what it means to be the temple of God means holiness. It means purity. It means consecration. It means sanctity. It means that you are a sanctuary. And I would suggest that has great meaning. Significant meaning. Maybe meaning that is overlooked too often in the religious world. Certainly, in God's plan of salvation, he sent his son to die for the sins of humanity, and we know that. And he wants to form a people from that. That there is this mindset to some extent that we can just live as we please, some people think at least, and just do as we will, and that the grace of God is just going to cover all that, and everything is going to be okay. No, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And you do not come into the temple without being holy. Everybody understands that in the Old Testament. Even pagans understand that about their temples, that there are regulations. You do not enter the temple, whether it's a pagan god or whether it is Yahweh and the Jewish God and their understanding of who he is. You do not enter a temple without being holy and consecrated. And so there's a message there about my life and about all of our lives, about what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. What it means to be the holy ones, to be the saints. Maybe a message that, in some senses, is just ignored in the greater religious world that we live in today. And supplanted with the idea that the assembly is the place to reach the lost. Now listen carefully. Paul certainly does suggest that there's a way that can happen. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about if by chance a visitor does happen to come in among you. We want him to glorify God by what he sees. And so don't do all this crazy stuff that you think is important, speaking in tongues and all. That doesn't do any good. But we want an unbeliever that happens to be in our midst to see who God is and what he is about and to glorify God and fall on his knees before him and worship him. So there is certainly a context in which that can happen, but he is also very clear on the reality that what the assembly is about the holy ones coming together to worship and to praise God and to be encouraged by each other's presence. There's something special, something significant about being God's temple, just as it was in the Old Testament. And one of the greatest sins of God's people in the Old Testament is their desecration of the temple and their lack of understanding and perspective about what that temple was about and the lack of sanctity that was shown in God's temple. And so I believe that is instructive for the people of God today. If we understand what it means for our body to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, for our congregation to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, that speaks to us about the importance of holiness, of consecration, about the kind of things that we are doing, we are together as God's people. And I believe it also emphasizes the collective rather than the individual. It is very much what I just said, what we do when we are together that makes us God's temple. And there is the reality that what I do in my own life is very significant as well. And it speaks to the purity and the sanctity and the holiness of this group something that is extremely important, I believe, for me to understand and for all of us to understand about what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, that if I live my life in opposition to God and rebellion to him and then come to this place with God's people and act like everything's okay, I am desecrating what is the temple of God. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He says, you or your body is a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells among you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That is strong language. And so if I think I can live my life however I want and then come be in the temple of God, God says we're not thinking straight. We don't understand what he's about. That he's interested in his people. Did you notice that language in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, this big focus in our world about Jesus being our personal Savior. Yes, there's a sense in which that's true, but it misses the story of salvation from beginning to end. That what it's about is God sending his son to die for the world, to die for his people, for the church, for the assembly, for the congregation, as it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that he shed his blood for the congregation. There is great value and importance in the fact that we are the temple of God. And what it tells me and what it tells you is that this is about something so much greater than just myself. It's about something so much bigger than the individual, than the person. There's a greater reality there that deals with all of us together being God's people. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will be holy. And no unclean thing shall walk among them, it says in the prophets. You notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians envelops all of these ideas, which is why I wanted to go here to make these points. He says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Be holy, be consecrated, be sanctified, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean this congregation. And what Paul says that means is we better be very concerned about holiness and purity. And how that interacts with me on an individual level, but also how that interacts with us as a people, as God's holy nation, for which he brought deliverance and bought deliverance through his son's death. And then there is this last point that I think is something that needs to be considered, and that is this is just a figure, a representation of a much greater reality. That what we experience here on a regular basis, as we come together as God's people, we assemble, we congregate to worship God and to praise him and to glorify him, is just a representation of the truth of what heaven actually is. In Revelation 21, if you'll look at that text, we'll finish up here. In Revelation chapter 21, he makes this statement, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. In chapter 21 and verse 22, John's vision continues, and it says this, I saw no temple in it. Speaking to his vision of heaven, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There's going to come a time where we're going to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. And what we have here right now is just a small representation of what that is, as God's people, consecrated and holy in our living. But there's going to come a time where we're going to be in the presence of God, and there's going to be no need for a temple, because what the temple is about being in God's presence, and we will actually be there before his throne. And the people who are going to be there are going to be the people who are here, the people who are part of the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit on this side of eternity. You cannot do Christianity alone, ladies and gentlemen. That's not how it works. That's not what this book says. You know that because you're here. And I appreciate that. There are a lot of people in the world who don't understand that idea. But I want us to see the greater reality of what this means in terms of holiness, our interconnectivity to each other. That Christianity is not just about me living my life the right way, but it's about living my life the right way in and amongst other people who are doing the same. So that we're being built up into a spiritual house, to a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What does it mean for my body to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? It means that God is among us. He dwells among his people, just as he's always wanted. He's preparing us for a time he's going to bring us into eternity, where we'll be there with him forever. The only way to do that is to be a part of his people, be a part of a congregation. That's what Scripture says. It might be this morning that you haven't understood that in the past. You haven't lived that way in the past. It's time to understand the importance of that concept within Scripture. Maybe you are not a baptized believer in Jesus, the Son of God. Maybe you haven't been consecrated yet and purified from sin. You can do that this morning. You can be baptized into Christ. You can become part of his people. And the Lord will add you to the congregation, as we're told in Acts chapter 2. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?